Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 14 this morning, Lord willing. Let me review just a little bit. Jesus is, we have found in Mark these first six chapters, we have found him to be the Lord of all. He is the Lord in every realm. And he has proven it with many infallible proofs here in the scriptures. And even in our lives, right? Because our lives are changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, a good look at Jesus and what he says will cause people to marvel. And it'll cause them to ask questions, if they'll just take the time to consider it. How the questions are answered, the questions that arise in their minds, how the questions are answered will determine the person's relationship to God now. And it will determine where they spend eternity. What you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of Jesus? Whose son is he? What is he about? What did he do for you? Those are the questions that you need to answer so that you can know God now, because salvation begins now, not when you die and go to heaven. But salvation begins right now. We can know God personally, intimately, know God, the God of all creation. He longs to have you as one of his own. Well, some people believe that. Other people explain away the obvious as they read the scriptures. They just say, I'm not going to go there. I don't believe those things. And they explain away the obvious truth. They reject truth. And often their preconceived notions about him are enough. That's all it's required to just blind them from everything that the Bible has to say. They've just made their own assumptions, things they've heard, things they've experienced. And they measure the scripture by their experience. And that's dangerous. We need to measure our experience by the scriptures. See what the Bible has to say about what's happening. Why is that? Because this is God's word. It's not the word. It's not the interpretation. Not what somebody thinks about God. These are God's very words written to us. And they're important. And we can compare life to these things and understand more about life, to these truths in this book. As believers, we should point others to the Lord Jesus, obviously. You found this great news. Why not tell everybody else? But in doing so, we need to keep in mind that the hardest place, perhaps, for us to share Christ with others is in our own home, or our own community, our own workplace, in our own school, among our peers. It might be the hardest there because they know us in our humanity. They see us and they say, well, you know, you're not a perfect person, and they don't know if they want to take this kind of truth from an imperfect person like all of us are. They say, well, there's nothing special about him or her. They're just people like us. I knew their parents. I knew their children. They know all about us. And sometimes our own humanity gets in the way, because our own humanity is not something we can escape, but we have something much more than that. Those of us who've received the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we're citizens of heaven. The Bible says we've been adopted into the family of God, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He has afforded for us redemption. We have been reconciled or brought back together with God Almighty through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man, no woman cometh to the Father but by him. But if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're one of his. If you've put your dependence upon him, if you've exercised your will and moved in the direction of Christ away from sin and the destruction and the condemnation of sin, and you've moved in the direction of God and righteousness and light, then you're one of his. You're special to God. And God says that we can share that with others, that good news. We can't save anybody, but we can tell them how to be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Nazareth, Jesus had just demonstrated to his disciples what it means to be rejected by many of his own people. Jesus had to go to Nazareth. Well, you say, what's special about Nazareth? Well, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He spent all of his childhood and his youth there helping his father as a carpenter in Nazareth, probably a little north of the city. in a new city that they were building called Zipporah. The Lord Jesus probably spent time there, and they knew him as a man who goes out with his dad and works until the time when his ministry, 3.5 year ministry, when he was 30 years old, he would begin this ministry and go out into Galilee and then down in Judea and back up to Galilee and back and forth a few times and demonstrate that he is God and that he is the Lord of every realm. But Jesus went to Nazareth and he shared his same truths and he worked miracles there, and the people rejected him outright. Why? Because of his humanity. And the Lord Jesus knew that his disciples, who he would leave after the resurrection and his ascension back to heaven, he would leave them here, and he knew they would be rejected at times. And he wanted them to know that even he would be rejected. The God of all creation, the creator of all that is, would be rejected in that little village in Galilee called Nazareth, because people knew him as a man there. They knew him as a carpenter. They knew his brothers and sisters. They knew his mom. His dad was already dead, probably. They knew him and had grown up with him and knowledge of him. And now it's come to that time in his ministry where he's going to send out some disciples, and he wanted them to have this knowledge that even he, the Son of God, was rejected by his own. And with that lesson now under their belts, he sends them out by twos, and that's where our message starts this morning. Up to now, it's just been a review for us to remember where we are here in this book. Look at verse 7, we're chapter 6 and verse 7. He called unto him the twelve, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now the 12, these are the 12 apostles, which Jesus would later say to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned, condemned forever." Why? Because he hasn't believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is like their trial run. It's not time for them to go out. Jesus is still with them. He's not done with them yet. But it's like a trial run. Before I would have my son change the oil in my car, which costs several thousand dollars, I would want to know that he knows what he's doing. And so I might have him to change the oil in my lawnmower, which only costs several hundred dollars. And once he's used to that and he understands it, then he might move on to bigger things. Well, the Lord took these men, who are just men, and he taught them how they would go out and what they would experience. And this is sort of the trial run. This is working on the lawnmower before they get to the car. They're going to be busy out telling people, and they're going by twos. Two by two, he said. The power of a pair. We should recognize that. Why would they go in twos? Well, if one gets a little discouraged, then the other could cheer him up, right? If one's faith gets a little bit weak, then the other might have a stronger faith and bolster the faith of his brother. And so he sent them out by twos. There are other reasons. Perhaps the message would be more, it would carry more clout if it came from two people rather than one. That's important, is it? And also, every word would be established. Every word would be established. Back in Matthew chapter 18, when a man has a problem with a brother, he's supposed to go to that brother and tell him his fault between him, he and his friend alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Praise the Lord. But if he won't, you go back with some witnesses. And why? But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so that's sort of a principle of the Word of God. Sometimes it's good to have somebody along with you if you're going to address something really critical. Verse 7 says he gave them power over unclean spirits. I just started reading this morning the old classic book about demons, Demons in the World Today by Merle Unger. And he starts off just with these convincing arguments that there are demons in this world. You say, well, what are demons? I thought that was fairy tale. It's not a fairy tale, it's biblical. They're fallen angels. They rebelled against God in heaven, and God cast them out of heaven in the beginning, following their leader, the anointed cherub who guarded the throne and the glory of God. His name was Lucifer. Now his name is Satan, which means adversary. He's God's adversary. And Satan got hordes of angels to rebel with him, and they were cast out of heaven, and they are the demons. They're fallen angels, spirits. Some of them are so evil, they're reserved in the abyss. They go nowhere. They're in chains until judgment, when they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And there are others that are roaming in the world today, servant to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan, Lucifer, old Lucifer. And these demons, they're powerful, powerful, more powerful than any man. But this verse says that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave them power over the unclean spirits. We were reminded last night at a great men's fellowship, by the way, that God gives the power. It's a passive thing. We don't have power in ourselves. As much as we may think we're tough, part of maturity is growing up and realizing you're nothing special. And your little bit, your ounce of strength in your big, massive body could be crumbled on the face of the globe in an instant, just like that. And life could change, and you could be a wimp the rest of your life, just to be plain. Power comes from God. Spiritual power, power with the spirits, and power even in our own physical body. All of our strength comes from God. Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits. He conveyed to them, now you can do it too. You have the tools. You have everything you need. We should assume, I believe, that if they had the power to cast out demons, they could also do lesser things. And the parallel passage is in Matthew 10. You know, there are four Gospels that tell the story of Christ's life here on earth. A parallel passage over in chapter 10 of Matthew in verse 8 says that they could heal the sick, they could cleanse the leper, they could even raise the dead. They were given this ability by God. Even today, we can be sure that God, whatever God requires of us, whatever it might be, that He will also equip us. He'll give us the gifts. He'll give us the power or the energy to do it. And He pays for what He commissions. He'll take care of the cost of it. He'll make it happen. He just needs willing vessels. The best ability is availability. Just be available to God and He'll use you. Verse 8, Mark chapter 6 and verse 8. He commanded them and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats, he said. So don't take anything. He's sending them out two by two, and he says, don't take anything with you. If that were me, I would say, Lord, not even a duffel bag? Nothing? He said, no, take your staff, you can take your walking stick. That was an exception. No scrip, that's the leather bag to carry out, that's their night bag. No bread or food, no money to pay for the things that they would need. The sandals, the only ones they would take were on their feet. Their clothes, the only clothes were the ones on their back. They're traveling light. What's he trying to prove anyway? What is our Lord sending these out two by two for? And he recorded it here for us to read this morning. He did that only to show them that he would take care of them. God will take care of everything. Don't worry about it. If you are his servant, he will take care of you. So I want to be a servant because I like to be taken care of. I'm a dependent creature. I know it. I recognize it. Do you recognize it yet? We are dependent upon the Lord. And if we will serve the Lord, He'll take care of us. And so He tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He said, all these things, script, bread, money, sandals, coat, all these things will be added unto you. Everything you need, you'll have it if you'll serve the Lord. I'm 58 years old, almost 59 in August. Don't forget, I'll be 59 years old. And I can honestly attest to the fact that God takes care of His servants. Because as long as I've served the Lord, I have never had a need, not one. I haven't always made the most money. I haven't always had new things, but I've always had everything I need. I've never had a need. And I say that to the glory of God, not my own wisdom or my own ability to manipulate or manage or do anything with money. I can't say that. I could just tell you, God is faithful. God meets the needs of his servants. And if he calls you to do something, he'll meet your needs while you're doing it. That's what this passage is for. That's why God included it in John chapter 6. He'll take care of us. We too are totally dependent upon the Lord to provide the things that we need. This is in spite of the fact that we have our labors. You say, well, yeah, I know what you're saying, but listen, I have a job. I make money. Well, I want you to know that your job is of the Lord. That's how he's meeting your needs right now. And you don't have to have a job. It could be taken away. You could lose your job, but God's promises is better than your job. If you can have your job and your money or the promises of God, which would you take? I'll take the promises of God anytime. Hudson Taylor, I don't remember exactly the quote, but he said to his wife, he said, we have this, a couple pennies or something he had in his possession. We have this amount of money and all the promises of God. And he was totally content with that. The promises of God. God says he'll take care of us. You remember moving away from home? I remember. We didn't go very far. Mary Jean and I got married. We both moved out of home. We moved into our own little house. But I remember the feeling that I had when I was not under my parents' supervision, but and their protection and also their provision for us, for me. Now I'm on my own, out on my own. I never was exactly out on my own. They still loved me and they still were concerned. But it's different, isn't it? It's different when you don't have the parents to say, Dad, I need this. Can I borrow the car? Or, Mom, I want you to have a meal for me and my friends. Or you don't have that anymore. Now you're on your own. Aren't you glad you never have to feel that way about our Heavenly Father? You never have to feel like, okay, I'm out of his care now, because you're always in the care of our God. Who is he teaching this to? The disciples. The 12. The pillars of truth there that would be responsible for carrying the gospel for the first time to the world. He's telling them, listen, you can depend upon me. He gave them power and he's providing for them. Verse 10 says, and he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. So the recipients of their message would be used of God to care for them. You say, I thought God was going to. Well, he is. And God uses people. And he uses circumstances. The money doesn't float down out of the air while you're sleeping and land all over the bedroom. Lord, I need 20s tomorrow. You don't do it that way. But God always meets our need. He does it by people sometimes. In some of the strangest ways. By people you weren't expecting it from. And the recipients of the message that these 12 would go out by two, six groups of preacher boys, would go out and they would preach, and whoever they preached to would provide for them. God would see to it. God's servants should expect that God will care for them, sometimes with the help of others, some of the least expected. They were not to seek better lodgings. Do you notice that? It's always been a puzzlement to me. The place that you go, wherever they accept you, stay there until you leave that town. You leave that city. Why? Why would they do that? They were not to seek better lodgings, better provisions, but to stay in the place that they were first invited until they leave the town or the city or the village where they were. I want you to imagine this. A missionary goes across the ocean to reach an unreached area, and he spends the night with his first convert. And there he's invited to stay the night with his first convert. And he teaches in that household the things of God. And he stays there and he works with that individual until on the other side of the village, the chief's son, who's pretty well to do, has an extra hut all to ourselves. And he and his wife say, oh boy, let's go over there. Let's go over there and take advantage of these better provisions. There's a lesson here for us on how to protect our testimony as the servants of the Lord, as his disciples. We need to be content with such things as we have. Remember those who were here on Wednesday night when we talked about contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Be content with what you have. If these disciples were to leave their first convert where they had been successful and so welcome in the family, and they move across to better provisions, it's sort of like respecting persons, isn't it? It's sort of like caring more about your comforts than you do these people. And so two words of caution to us. Let's be content with what we have as servants of the Lord. We don't need new houses. We don't need new cars. We don't need new everything. We don't need better provisions. Where we live is good enough. Let's have no respect of persons. Let's don't put the richer people ahead of those who are poorer. The more astute people ahead of those who are in their ignorance yet. The more mature ahead of the immature Christians. Let's treat everybody the same. Everybody the same. Verse 11, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So what if in a certain place they were not received? Well, they're supposed to leave. And when they leave, they shake off the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. There was a Jewish custom that when you were leaving Gentile territory, Gentiles were called all kinds of names by the Jews. They were the dogs. They were the lowlife. And when a Jew had to pass through the area where there were these Gentile unbelievers, as you passed out of their town, you shake the dust off of your feet. You brush yourself off. Leave their dust, their evil dust back there. It's a custom that they did. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, if people won't receive you in my name, then as you leave them, you dust yourself off. If they don't receive you, then think of them as if they were Gentiles. They were unbelievers, because that's what they are. And it'll be more tolerable in judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. You say, well, where's that? I don't know. Not a trace of it. It's gone. It's destroyed in judgment. The preaching of the gospel is either the power of God unto salvation, or it is the pronouncement of the condemnation to the individual who will not receive it. Jesus' instruction is not to be understood as a command to share the gospel one time and, you know, they won't receive it, so you dust it off, dust your shoes off. No, it's not that. These are people who they would not receive the gospel. They were, as we said in Sunday school, they were willful unbelievers. They would not receive the gospel. I think sometimes people have to hear the gospel more than once, don't you? They may be a little hostile at first. And you think to yourself, I think to myself, well, I'll try again later. I'll try to find them in a better mood. And you go back and you share again. You establish a friendship. Well, you don't want to stop after the first attempt there. So he's not telling us that nobody deserves to hear the gospel twice, but there were whole villages and they were anti-Christ. They were against Christ, they were against the truth, and they wouldn't hear it. And the disciples were to move on. I thank the Lord for his long suffering, though, don't you? I didn't get saved the first time I heard the gospel. This instruction is intended for those who have seen miraculous things. They've heard the truth. They've come to a point that they will not believe. Hebrews chapter 6 sort of defines them. They've tasted the good word of God, the power of the world to come. They shall, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They're hard to win when they've come to that point where their heart is so hard, all they can do is say no. Let's look at verse 12. It says, "And they went out and preached," these groups of preacher boys, these six groups, 12 men, went out and preached that men should repent. The word preach means to herald, to go out and give out the gospel of the kingdom. The king was still on the earth. He was being offered at that point. The message was that of John the Baptist, that of Jesus Christ and his disciples. Repent. The secular definition of repent is to turn, to see or to perceive afterward. to turn around from something. In the scriptures, the definition seems to be much expanded, much deeper than that. Richard Linsky says, turn from sin and guilt to cleansing and forgiveness by God. You can't turn from something without turning to something else. You can't walk away from something without walking to something else. If a person's walking into their sin and they're walking into darkness, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you say, this is not for me. I don't care about this religious stuff. And you continue in the direction you're going, and you're kind of hard and you're sort of settled in your ways. Well, what you need to do is to turn around. You need to turn your back on your sins. Why would I do that? You say, I'm enjoying life. I'll tell you why. Because your sin will bring death in your life and destruction. The wages of sin is death. And your sin will condemn you to separation from God for all eternity. It's called spiritual death. You'll die in this life having never known God, and you'll be separated even from the common grace that we all enjoy here on this earth in the devil's hell forever. Why? Not because God doesn't love you, not because God hasn't provided another way, but because you've chosen your sin over forgiveness. And if you'll turn around from your sin, if you'll say, I don't want to go there, and you'll go toward God and righteousness and light, God will save your soul through Jesus Christ. You can be saved for all eternity. And if you haven't done that, I don't know who you are, but if you haven't done that, you need to do that today. And these disciples were to go out and preach this repentance, turn from sin and turn to the Savior. Repentance is necessary before salvation. I'm not afraid to say that. It's not adding to the gospel. I'm just telling you that an unrepentant heart's not going to be saved. It's not that they can't be saved. It's that they won't be saved because their soil is not ready yet. Their heart's not ready to receive the gospel seed and bear fruit. Repentance is necessary. The disciples went out and they preached repentance to those that they spoke to. Verse 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. They cast out devils. They anointed them with anointed people who were sick with oil. This was their authentication, if you will. I mean, the Jews were the ones with the truth, right? And the rabbis were not teaching what these 12 men were. These 12 men had the message of one particular rabbi, that Jesus, who's kind of a questionable character, many thought. Well, why should I believe them? Well, what if I could raise the dead? Would you believe me then? They said, well, yes. What if I could make blind eyes see? Would you believe me then? And they said, well, yes. So these were to authenticate their message. And so they were able to do these wonderful things. To cast out devils. They anointed people with oil and they got better. We still have gifts, but we don't have the sign gifts. We don't need our message authenticated. It's already been done. And now we have the Word of God and people can read it. And the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we have the complete Word of God to do what needs to be done in the hearts of individuals. But we need to go out and give out the Word. We still have the gifts. We don't have the sign gifts. This anointing them with oil is interesting. Could be two meanings to that. When somebody fell and cut themselves in those days, they would pour in oil and wine. Have you ever heard that before? Pull in oil and wine. Now the wine, I know, is sort of an antiseptic, would kill the germs, the bacteria perhaps. What did the oil do? I don't know. We'll have to ask Tom sometime. Is there a medicinal something in the oil? Well, maybe so. So they had times when they, for medicinal purposes, they would pour in the oil and wine. The disciples were accustomed to doing that. But they would do it when they administered the medicine. They would pray, like it says in James. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so they would administer the medicine, but they would do it differently than the doctors. They would do it in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Not the oil, but the prayer of faith. That's the very next verse, verse 15, James 5. The prayer of faith would save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So maybe it was for medicinal purposes that they anointed with oil, but they would do it in the name of the Lord, which made a difference. Maybe it was a symbolic anointing. There's all of that in the scripture. Not specifically for healing, but so that they'll know that these men do what they do in the name of God. They anointed with oil. I don't know the right interpretation of that necessarily. Could be either one of those. Obviously, the oil, though, was not responsible for the healing. It was the Lord. The Lord healed. Now, I want us to go a few more verses here, because there's a great example of what the Lord taught his disciples in this individual who, almost like, okay, the paragraph ended, there's this little space skipped, and a new paragraph begins, and he's talking about this faithful man who was faithful unto death. His name is John the Baptist. Let's go quickly through some verses here. Verse 14, and King Herod heard of him. Heard of who? For his name was spread abroad. King Herod heard of Jesus Christ. As a result of the 12 going out, there were people healed of their ailments. There were demons cast out. Wonderful things happened. Perhaps even somebody could be raised from the dead, according to that passage in Matthew. So things were happening, and Herod got word of it. Look at verse 14. And Herod heard of him. Of him is provided. It's in italics in your English Bible. But we know who it is because of the parenthetical remark that follows. For his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it's John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. So the disciples went out and they preached, but notice the talk is not about them. Herod gives testimony that these disciples didn't go out to promote themselves, to gain glory for themselves, because when word gets back to Herod, he doesn't even mention the disciples. But the disciples are the reason that he's talking right now. They're not even considered. The disciples are not. You know, we too ought to go forth into the world in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a selfless way that it makes people think of the Lord, not us. People shall be able to watch and listen to you, and they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean by that just lifestyle evangelism, but our lifestyle can cause them to want to know what's different about us. And they'll start asking questions, and we should be privileged and excited about answering those questions. Did you ever wonder why the Jews offer three ideas about who Jesus might be? They said he might be John, he could be Elijah, he could be one of the prophets, or at least he's like them. He's got to be somebody that they know instead of just letting him be himself. He is Messiah. They refused to accept the Messiah had come. The same thing is true of evolutionists in our day. It takes more faith to believe evolution than it does to believe in the beginning God created. Unbelief always believes the most unlikely thing, Richard Lenski said. Unbelief always believes the most unlikely thing and calls the most reasonable, and the actual fact calls it utterly unreasonable. Herod also, in these words, gives testimony to the fact that of the Christ-likeness of this man that he's referring to, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was like the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him, John, and would have killed him, but she could not. And Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. This Herod is the son of Herod the Great, who was the one who killed the babies when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, his son. When Herod the Great died, Caesar Augustus decided that the territory that he was ruler over should be given to Archelaus, his younger son, and then Herod Antipas, his brother. And Archelaus didn't work out. He was unfit. He was banished from his throne. And young Herod Antipas would reign over Galilee and Perea, the Transjordan area of that day where the Jews lived. And he would become the ruler there. He reigned in the days of John the Baptist here in Mark chapter 6. This Herod Antipas got married. He married the king of Petra's daughter. And she must have been a lovely lady. But when his brother Philip got married, he thought she was prettier than his wife. And he decided, well, he'll send his wife home to Petra and he'll take his brother's wife. And he had the authority to do that. He could do whatever he wanted. And John the Baptist pointed his big bony finger up at Herod Antipas' face and he says, "You're wrong. That's a sin." And Herod didn't like it, nor did Herodias, his brother Philip's wife's name, didn't like it. And Herodias wanted him to be put to death, but she couldn't make that happen. And Herod wasn't about to, because he was a holy man and he feared God. But John was a fearless and bold person to proclaim the word of God. The boldness struck fear in the heart of the king. But Herod was willing to go to the last measure to silence the word of God, that ministry of the word of God in his mind. And he was willing to do whatever he had to do to silence that, because the truth hurts sinful men. The natural man loves pleasure more than he loves God. Like John, we should boldly proclaim the word, don't you think? And the word of God goes out and it does a work. It will not return to him void. It does a work in the lives and hearts of people. We can also learn from this verse, just to pick up a couple of gold nuggets as we go. Ladies who want to do right, you need to beware of your power, your influence over men because of their passion, because of their lust. And men, we need, if we want to do right, we need to beware of our vulnerability. The vulnerability because of our passion, because of our lusts. Look at verse 21. It says, "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it unto half my kingdom." I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Herod Antipas was talking to hear his head roar. Have you ever heard that? He was foolish. He was saying foolish things. The powerful but ruthless Herod had to throw his own birthday party. He's so self-centered. He's leading such a lonely life, and only evil would result from this birthday party where he had Herodias' daughter dance before him and his male guests. I wonder what the dance was like. I wonder if it's worse than the dance that many people who call them Christians are involved in today. The dancing that goes on. Sensual. As a result of this dance, Herod made this rash vow, but pride persuaded him to keep it anyway. We ought to think before we make promises. We ought to think before we open our mouths. Herod did not. Verse 24, "And she went forth and said to her mother," this is the dancer, "went forth and said to her mother, What shall I ask? And she said, The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist on a platter. But the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake. And for the sake of them that sat with him, he would not reject her. In other words, he was too proud to say, no, that's not what I was talking about. No, that wouldn't be right. And immediately, verse 27, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. Herodias is happy now. There's a lesson there in that for us too. This little girl, or big girl, she was obedient to her evil mother. Here was a mother living her evils out, her evil desires, living them out in her child. Training a child for the devil rather than for the Lord. You know, it's easy to train a child for the devil. They sort of have a natural bent towards sin before they come to Christ. The king was in a snare of his own making, and he killed John, whom he had great respect for. Let me ask you a question. Did the action of the king show him strong as he desired to be perceived by those who made an oath? No. He was a fool before his guests. Do the action of the king show him to be weak? A man not strong enough to stand up for what's right, even when he makes a mistake. Yeah, that's Herod. Verse 29, our last verse. And when his disciples, John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in the tomb. He had some pretty bold disciples, John. Men who loved their teacher. And as a result of that, His teachings lived on during the time of Christ and beyond. True disciples. If we make true disciples, our cause will be carried into generations to come. We reproduce ourselves in others. So we've learned a lot this morning. Let me sort of capsulize it, just summarize it for you. The Lord has commissioned us to go like He commissioned these 12. We have received gifts from Him to make the job possible. We need not worry about our provisions, the provision of anything, because He'll provide. We are totally dependent on God for these things, and we need to do the work of the ministry. We'll let Him take care of the earthly things. We'll be used of Him in the spiritual. God expects His children to take care of one another, to help one another. God will give me something you need, or you something someone else needs. We need to be careful that our desire for the better things in life don't offend those who have provided the lesser things in life. We ought to be content with the things that we have. Ours is to preach the gospel. God's is to provide the increase. The gospel is to those who hear it. It's the power of God unto salvation, or it is the words of condemnation because they reject the message. We learn some things from John the Baptist and his disciples. Unbelieving men will always believe the most unlikely things. Isn't it amazing how people who don't want to trust in God, who don't want to admit there's a God, isn't it amazing the things that they can come up with to believe in? Our efforts in the work of the ministry should cause people to think of Jesus, not us. We should go forth into the work in the name of the Lord in such a selfless way that we could be just unheard of to them, but they remember the God we preach. Ladies, beware of your power over men of passion. Men, beware of your vulnerability because of your passion. Boldly proclaim the word of God. Self-centeredness leads to a lonely life. Herod taught us that. Consider the dance, the music, the entertainment of the world. It only leads to destruction. I would say to you, there's not much to watch on television. It's probably not more lewd than what Herod saw and those male guests around him when this young lady danced before them. Pride goes before destruction. Think before you make a promise. Don't talk to hear your head roar. It's easy to raise a child for the devil. Just let them go with the flow. Sometimes the greatest strength is exhibited by admitting publicly our weakness. Did you hear me? If Jesus is worth living for, he's worth dying for, and true disciples are disciples unto death. Just some wonderful truths that we pick up in Mark chapter 6. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for these words. I thank you for the privilege, Lord, to stand here and to proclaim, thus saith the Lord. Help me, my Father, to do that with my whole heart and to do it faithfully as unto you. Forgive us for our sins. Lord, make us what we ought to be, each of us, applying the word of God to our lives and not walking away and forgetting like forgetful hearers. Lord, bless this day. In Jesus' name, amen.